All right, we are in Exodus 3.
Hey, you referred to it as Exodus.
Yes, I did. Yes.
It
And
is hard to get.
well, we'll see. We only did the first three verses last week. But if you remember, this part of Exodus, this is the first calling narrative in Scripture, the first time that God calls basically a prophet. Okay, Moses is going to be a prophet. This is the first calling narrative. And we looked last week at Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Paul, and how they are, what happens to them in their calling is a microcosm of what God wants for people, for his people as a whole. So for Moses, God is going to reveal his name to Moses, reveal that he wants a relationship with Moses. That is a small picture of the relationship God wants with Israel as a whole. Okay. Isaiah, he says, I have unclean lips, and the angel comes and touches his lips with a coal and cleanses him, right? And that is a picture of God wanting to cleanse his people as a whole. Ezekiel was given the Holy Spirit. And then again, we saw in Ezekiel 36 that God promises that the Holy Spirit is going to be given to all his people. And then in Acts, Paul was made blind. And then God healed him so he can see. It was a picture of the spiritual blindness that God is going to take away from the Jews and the Gentiles, all that he has called to his name. Okay, so we saw that this in Exodus sets up the pattern that calling narratives throughout Scripture follow. Okay? So if somebody can read for me verses 1 through 6, we'll do a quick review of what we talked about last week and then finish this section. So Exodus 3, 1 through 6.
Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God.
Okay, so remember last week we talked about Moses running away from Egypt because he killed the slave driver, right? Pharaoh gets mad, so he runs away to Midian. Okay, then here in chapter 3, 36 years, well, no, well, 40 years really have passed. Okay, so in chapter 2, we went from a baby to 40 years old with not much in the middle. Then we get a little bit about the beginning stages of him at Midian. And then now we're 40 years later, and this is the next event. So there are huge gaps in Moses's life, and really it's only his last 40 years of life that are detailed, documented in detail. Okay, so this is going to be at the end of his 40 years in Midian. He is working for his father-in-law. He doesn't even have his own flock. Last week we talked about the importance that he is a shepherd, right? Starting with Jacob. The important leaders in Israel are shepherds. Why? Because it's a picture of God being our shepherd, and Jacob was the first one to draw that connection as well, that God is our shepherd. Okay, Jacob is a shepherd, Moses is a shepherd, David obviously is a shepherd. The kings are all talked about shepherding their people. And when the prophets speak, they say, "You have not been good shepherds." Okay, so whether or not they were a literal shepherd, they're still referred to as shepherds. And then obviously Jesus is the good shepherd, the ultimate shepherd. Okay, so Moses is far away from home. He's at Mount Horeb, which another name for Mount Horeb is Sinai. Okay, that's what we know it as. And he is going to meet God there. Okay, he sees a burning bush, and it is a small thorn bush that should have burned up in like 2 seconds. Okay, but it keeps burning and does not burn up. And it doesn't set anything else on fire. Okay, so that is why Moses turns aside in verse 3. He turns aside, right? And last week we talked about the angel of the Lord being God himself. and how God is associated with fire all the time, all throughout scripture. Okay, so he appears to Abraham in the burning pot through the covenant, and here he appears to Moses in fire in the burning bush. All right, so verse 4 and 5. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Okay, so notice in verse 4, it's God that calls out to Moses. And we've said this over and over again. God is the one that initiates the relationship, right? Remember we talked about in chapter 2, I believe it was. The end of chapter 2. We talked about last week when Israel was crying out, right, because the oppression was so bad. That they were not crying out to God for help. They were just crying out in desperation because it was so awful. And it is God that is going to initiate. Verse 24, chapter 2, so God heard their groaning and remembered, right? And verse 25, God saw and took notice of them. And remember we talked about that took notice is really knew them, okay? Like Adam knew his wife. So it is God that is going to initiate the relationship, and so here we see with Moses, God initiating the relationship. He sets the bush on fire, and he's the one that calls out from the midst of the fire. And he says, "Moses, Moses." What should that remind us of? And when does God say that? When he's about to kill Isaac. Okay, so when God says your name twice, it's important. Okay, so that was Genesis 22. When God says, "Abraham, Abraham," I don't think so. He calls to Samuel twice. When Samuel is a boy, "Samuel, Samuel," right? And he keeps running to Eli saying, "What do you want?" Okay, he calls Paul, "Paul, why are you Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So when God calls your name twice, it's important. And here, it's to make us think of Abraham and that God is initiating the same relationship with Moses that he had with Abraham and the patriarchs. Okay? So we're going to see that this is going to be part of the corporate solidarity, that God is initiating this relationship with Moses, but it is a picture of the relationship that he wants to initiate with all of Israel. Okay? And if you know the rest of the book of Exodus, it doesn't work out so well for this generation. All right, they don't obey and they don't want to accept this relationship. Their children, that is probably one of the best generations Israel had, was this generation's children that conquer the land, right? Because it says that they serve God as long as Joshua and the elders are alive. Then in verse 5, he says, "Do not come near here." Okay, so we see that there's a tension. God wants relationship with Moses, but there is a problem. What is the problem? Sin, right? What does God say? The place you're standing is holy ground. So what does that imply about Moses? That he's not holy, okay? So God wants relationship with Moses, but there's a problem. Moses is not holy, and God is holy. So Moses cannot come near to God. Okay, so God is promising Moses a relationship, but there's a problem. And that's why we have said that the Exodus is not just physical, it also has to be spiritual. And that's why this is God's signature move. This is what God's all about. He's all about salvation. He's going to save them physically, but more importantly, God wants to save them spiritually and wants to fix this problem so that Moses can draw near to God. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 4. And can someone read for me verse 16? Hebrews 4, 16.
"Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need."
Okay, so how are we to come near God?
Christ.
Well, I know, but in this verse, what does it say?
Confidence.
With confidence. Right? What did God say to Moses?
You can't.
Don't come near, right? There's a problem. You're on holy ground. You are unholy. Here in Hebrews, we see that we can come with confidence or come boldly, right? Boldly approach the throne of God. We get to experience the relationship that God always intended fully because we have Christ, okay? And I think we do not take advantage of it or do not realize fully what a gift that is, that we can boldly approach God. Here, Moses has to keep his distance because he is unholy. Christ has not come yet. But Christ has come to fix our sin problem, to make our spiritual exodus final. And so now we have the privilege of boldly approaching this holy, holy, holy God that Moses had to stay far away from. Okay, but that relationship that God always wanted starts here with Moses. He's initiating it with Moses, and we, thousands and thousands of years later, get to fully enjoy the benefits of that relationship. But it starts here with Moses. Okay, let's also go to Exodus 19. And we're going to see what God says to Moses, God also says to the people of Israel, that they are not allowed to come near. Okay, the full passage is Exodus 19, 9 to 25, but can someone just read for me verses 9 to 12? That'll get us a big enough picture. Exodus 19, 9 to 25, but we're only going to read 9 to 12.
And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death."
Okay, and the rest of the passage is more of the same, right? The people are to stay away. They are not to draw near to God. God is coming down, but the people need to stay away. They are unholy, okay? And so here what happens to Moses in chapter 3 is what then is going to happen to the nation of Israel, also at Sinai, same place, right? Moses can't draw near. The people can't draw near, okay? Back in chapter 3, God said, "The place which you are standing is holy ground." Do we remember back in Genesis where a place was emphasized? Okay, but that's not what I'm thinking of. Yes. Wow, good job, Cindy. Bethel, right? Okay, so Genesis 28. When Jacob is fleeing, right, from Esau, he's going to go to Laban. He falls asleep at Bethel, right? And over he emphasizes this place and that God's presence is there, right? Surely this is the house of God. That's what Bethel means, that God dwells here, okay? So that's what, here we have the presence of God. God is there and a place, right? The place you are standing is holy ground. So it's supposed to remind us back to Jacob. This is the same God. This is the God that promised Jacob that he would be with him and sent the angels up and down the ladder. Okay, this is that same God that is talking to Moses out of the fiery bush. Okay, God is present and he has not abandoned his people. It might seem to them that God has abandoned them. They've been in Egypt a very long time. There has not been further revelation, as far as we know, during this time. So it might seem that God had forgotten them, that God had abandoned them. But he has not. He is telling Moses, "I am here. I am the same God of Abraham," right? Moses, Moses, Abraham, Abraham. "I'm the same God of Jacob. The place you are standing, here I am." Okay. Verse 6, he said, "He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Okay, so God identifies who he is now explicitly. He is the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so along with this identification come all the covenant promises, right? Of land, seed, and blessing, right? The multiplication of people, that's being fulfilled currently. They are now a great nation in Egypt. God is now going to fulfill the land promise, okay? Through all that, the blessing promise, right? And ultimately, the seed promise is coming in Christ, okay? But God has not forgotten. He continues to move his plan forward. And all the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are now going to be applicable to Moses and the people of Israel.
Are we just assuming that Moses is aware of those three components of the promises to Abraham? Obviously, it would seem that he, since God used the terms "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, mm-hmm. and Jacob," assuming that he was aware of those names.
Right.
But are we just assuming also that he is aware of those?
Right. Yes. Well, Moses is the one that wrote Genesis, so at some point he was aware of those.
Right, later.
Right. So whether Moses understood everything at this exact point in time, I don't know. Obviously, by the time he came to write this, he would have understood because he would have written Genesis as well and those components of the promise. And I think sometimes even in our lives, things happen to us and we look back on them and are like, oh, I didn't see that, or I didn't realize that at the time, but this is what God was doing, you know. So could that be possible with Moses? Yeah. So does Moses understand everything about God in this experience that he came to understand later on? Probably not, but I don't know.
I wouldn't think so, because if God says, don't come near me right now, and later on God is visiting him
right
personally,
yep.
Obviously there's been a change.
Yes. Well, and we're even going to see, right? Does Moses want to go? Mm-hmm. No. So obviously he doesn't have a full understanding of God or a full belief in God. And we're going to see even after Moses does go to Pharaoh, he still doesn't fully trust God. So just like Abraham had to grow in his faith, right? And we can see that he failed time and again, right? But by Genesis 22, he passed with his final test with flying colors. We're going to see the same growth in Moses. So Moses, the man whom God talked to face, is a different person than this Moses here in Genesis 3, okay? Because he has a lot of growing and refining to do to get to that point. So did he understand all the connotations of what God is saying? Probably not. But by the time he wrote this, he did. Yeah. Good question. All right, let's go to Matthew 22. And we're going to see God refers back to this event as proof of the resurrection, actually. So go to Matthew 22, and can someone read for me verse 31 and 32?
And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.
Okay, so this is when the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, came to Jesus and said, you know, there are seven brothers and they all marry the same woman and they all die, right? So she marries one, he dies, next one dies, next one dies. There are no kids. So they say in the resurrection, who's going to be her husband? Because she's had all seven of them, okay? So this is, God goes back to this passage to say, to prove that there is a resurrection, right? And he is saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of your father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? He's not saying I was. He's saying I am. God made the promises of land, seed, and blessing to Abraham specifically. Did he fulfill them in Abraham's lifetime? No. What part of the land did Abraham own in his lifetime? A plot where he buried Sarah, and that is it. Right? God is going to fulfill his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even if he has to raise the dead to do it. Okay? So those promises still have not been fulfilled for specifically Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they are coming. They are coming in the millennium. They will be raised from the dead, and God will fulfill his promises, all the promises that he made, even specifically to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what Jesus is saying. I am the God. They're going to raise from the dead. They're not just dead and they go into nothing. I am the God, currently the God of these people, because they are not done. They are not gone. There is a resurrection from the dead. Okay, so God keeps his promises. The covenant promises will not fail. Okay, this is, well, sidebar, this is part of the problem that we would have with covenant theology that says that there is no more future for Israel, right? It would take these promises and apply them only to the church, okay? No, God is going to fulfill these promises for Abraham specifically, for Israel specifically, because he made them to Israel and to Abraham specifically. And God is that powerful that he can do it. God is not done with Israel yet. Okay? Yes.
And it's a bizarre one, but anyway.
Okay.
You know, I was wondering about in the like original Greek, if their language makes that a little clearer. Now, obviously, Jesus says,
yep.
You know, I am the God.
Yes.
You know,
yeah.
Referring to God and talking about the resurrection.
Yep. Text,
so it's clear what it means. But in our language, saying I am, I can say I am the daughter of Irv Daggett, even though
even,
he's dead.
Right.
So I'm just wondering, in the Greek, is that clearer? That is there a word for, in other words, when you say it in English, you're talking about yourself and the relationship.
Yes.
Not necessarily the fact that my father would still be living.
Yes.
So I'm just wondering if it's a different, not a different tense necessarily, but a clearer.
Yeah, I can ask.
It says here, I just have a little bit, it says emphatic present tense.
Oh, so it is speak it in the Greek, their tenses are very important and they have a bunch more than we do, a bunch clearer. Yes. So if that's then, I mean, I don't know the Greek, so, but yeah, I would assume so that it's a, you know, that when Jesus quotes and saying it, it's clear that these people have not just died and gone into nothing, that there will be a resurrection from the dead. And that was, I mean, because that was the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So then Jesus was using this as proof, no, that there will be a resurrection of the dead.
Yeah, it says
good question.
Mark too, because it says it's got the same reference, mm-hmm. Same verse, I am the God of, and it says keen on the emphatic present tense of Exodus 3:6.
Emphatic. So I've got to find out what he
means.
Yeah. I mean, I can ask Kyle. He will know. But, yeah. Good question. All right. Exodus, back to Exodus 3, end of verse 6. It says, then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Okay, so Moses' theology is not fully formed at this moment. He has a lot to learn about God and about who God is. But he does know enough to be afraid. And that is everyone's reaction when either an angel or God appears to them. Their first reaction is fear. So he knows enough to be afraid. And he hides his face from God. And this speaks further of the tension there is. God wants relationship, but there is a problem. Man's sin is the problem. He wants a personal relationship, but Moses is holy, so he cannot draw near, and he hides his face from God. Okay, so this is the tension that is going to need to be, that needs to be resolved. Okay, question.
I always think
yeah.
It's interesting that no matter where sin is, you feel the need to hide.
Yeah. Yep.
Said, you know,
yep.
Cain hit, you know,
right.
Everybody hid when they had sin issues.
Because we know. God builds it in us. We know it's wrong. And we want to hide. Good. Questions? Verses 1 through 6. Okay, can someone read for me verse 7 to 12?
Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt and have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings. I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the territory of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. The Israelites cry for help has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore go, I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He answered, I will certainly be with you, and this will be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you all worship God at this mountain.
Okay. So here, God is going to reveal his agenda to Moses, you know, the purpose of showing up in the burning bush. Okay? And it's going to, he says he is going to save his people, right? Verse 8, I've come down to bring them up, right? To bring them up from the land to another land. Okay, so God is going to save Israel. That is his agenda. He loves and cares for Israel, and he's going to use Moses to free them. Okay, Moses is going to be his tool to bring the people out from Egypt and out from Pharaoh. So verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. Okay, so God is compassionate. He really cares, and he knows what they are going through. Again, that word for aware, for I am aware of their sufferings, that's that same word know. I know of their sufferings. That same intimate word, okay? So God cares. He is compassionate, even when it might appear that he is not. And he is going to be working out his plan, even if the people of Israel can't see it. Okay? He calls them my people. All right? He has already claimed them for his own, and we are going to see that they totally don't deserve it. But that's kind of the whole point. Okay? God has chosen them. Why? Because God has chosen them. Not because of anything that they are, but they are already his people. He already has relational love for them. Verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Okay? God is going to come down. What should that remind us of? Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, verse 5. Okay? It's the language of intervention. So we've already seen Pharaoh has aligned himself with the people of the Tower of Babel, where he says, come, let us do this, right? We are going to do this. We're going to make the people of God make bricks, right? And we talked about that word brick. The only other place it's used is Genesis 11. And in Genesis 11, when they build the tower, what does God do? He has to come down to even see it, right? Implying it's so puny that he has to come all the way down to even see what they're doing, okay? And God comes down, and then he mixes up their language, okay? So again, here in verse 8, we have God coming down to deliver his people. Pharaoh has allied himself with the side of the Tower of Babel, the satanic side, so God is going to come down, and he's going to intervene, and he is going to free his people. Okay, now, remember, we've talked about already several times, salvation is not only what you are saved from, but what you are saved to. Okay, and it's all here in verse 8, right? I will deliver them from the power of Egypt and bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land. So they are saved from Egypt. They're going to be saved to the promised land. And that's why, remember, we talked about 1 Kings 6:1, when Solomon builds the temple, he dates it. It's been 480 years since the Exodus. Why? Because the Exodus is not complete until what you are saved to is complete. So finally, by the time of Solomon, we are conquered the land, settled the land, and finally they're getting around to building a house for God, a temple for God, because God is going to be with, has been with, the nation of Israel, unlike he is with any other nation. Okay, he is going to dwell in amongst them.
And he left.
And he left. That's right. That's right. Right, but then God came to dwell with man very specially in Christ, right? And that's why his name is Emmanuel, God with us. Okay. Verse 9. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Okay? So, God has heard their cry, and Israel is going to know that God cares. Okay? So, he's seen the oppression. And verse 10, therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh. So, God is going to bring them up. And the point is not going to be just deliverance. God is not going to do all this for his people just so he brings them out of Egypt. If God just wanted to deliver them, he could have done it a lot easier than the 10 plagues. You know, he could have made Pharaoh let him go the first time that Moses says, let my people go. Pharaoh could have said, okay, right? No, God had a point to prove. He was going to crush evil, and he was going to show the people of Israel who he really is, that he is God and there is no other God like him. Okay, because no other God can do what God did to the nation of Egypt. Okay, so salvation is ultimately about God revealing himself. It is not just about us being freed from our sins or the Israelites being freed from Egypt and free from physical oppression. Okay, the point of salvation is that we understand who God is. Okay, verse 10. God has chosen Moses. Therefore, come now and I will send you to Pharaoh. All right. So Moses is going to be the human instrument that God is going to act through to bring about this great act of salvation. Again, God calls them my people. All right. So that, again, God cares. Over and over we see God cares. God knows. God hears. God sees. He knows their suffering. Over and over again, it's emphasized that he really does care for his people. And because God loves his people and cares for his people, that is why God is going to save his people. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I? All right, so this kind of half shows acceptance in a humble way, right? Who is Moses that he is supposed to bring this out? We see that David says the same thing. If we go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. Can someone read that for us? 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 18.
Then King David went and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far?
Okay, so this is after the Davidic covenant, when God says, I'm going to choose you, and you will forever have a ruler on the throne, right? David says, who am I? Same thing Moses said. But there's a big difference. Can you read also verse 19 in 2 Samuel 7, verse 19?
And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Oh, I'm sorry. End of the sentence, not the sentence.
Yeah, that's all right.
Is this, excuse me, is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord?
Okay, so if you notice, David says, and yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord, for you have spoken. So he's saying, who am I? But you, God, you can do whatever you want. For you, this is not such a big deal, right? So David says, who am I? Okay, but God, this is what you've said. The focus is on God. All right, now let's see what Moses says. Go back to Exodus 3, verse 11. Moses said to God, but who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Where is Moses' focus? On himself, okay? I can't do this, God, right? Who am I? Right? What's the point? Is Moses going to be the one doing it anyway? No, it's going to be God. So Moses, he says, I should twice, right? That I should go to Pharaoh and I should bring the sons out of Egypt. Well, you're not going to really do much to bring the sons out to Israel out of Egypt, really.
His eyes might have been on
Egypt. Right, exactly. Yes. Right. Right. And that is part of the point. Moses saying, I can't.
Yes.
Pharaoh was mad at me. I had to run for my life. Egypt is the most powerful nation there is on earth at this point. Egypt is huge. They have a huge army. Pharaoh is powerful. Whatever he says happens, right? I'm not going to go stand before Pharaoh. Well, see, and that's the problem. And that's what God's going to have to teach Moses. It's not about Moses. It's not about who Moses is. It's about God and who God is. Okay? So God is going to, we're going to see Moses has different things, different areas that he needs to change, that he needs to correct, and this is one of them. His eyes need to be on God and not on himself. So what does God say? Verse 12, and he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Okay, so God, when God answers, he answers with what? Certainly I. God saying, it's me, not you. It's not you going before Pharaoh. Yes, Moses has to stand before Pharaoh, but it's not him bringing them out of Egypt. Moses the human, but it's going to be God's power because it's not going to be anything really that Moses does. Okay, God draws the attention to himself. Certainly I will be with you. This is the promise, same promise that God gave to Isaac and to Jacob, that God will be with them. Okay, so God is saying to Moses, stop thinking about yourself and start looking to me and understanding who I am. Okay, God is present with Moses. His nature and essence are for Moses. Moses doesn't understand this. He doesn't understand what this truly means, or he would have never said, you know, I can't stand before Pharaoh. How can I bring them out? Right? That's not the point. The point is God and God himself. Okay? Now, so God says, I will be with you. Same promise to Isaac and Jacob. And this will be a sign. Now, this is a little confusing because this sign that he's giving him, when is this sign going to happen?
After.
So here, Moses, here's the courage you need for going and doing this. After it's all said and done, you know, this is going to happen. You're all going to worship me on this mountain. Okay, so how is that comforting? Because how does that give you the comfort now to go and do this? This is not a sign for right now. This is a sign for something that's going to happen in the future.
Well, maybe it's supposed to design and say, Pharaoh's not going to kill you. When you left 40 years ago, Pharaoh
yeah.
wanted to kill you. But you killed us, FYI.
Right. Right, because you are going to come out when it's all said and done. Okay, so this sign is to be so that Moses will know that God sent him. And that is part of it. God has already said from the beginning, you're going to be successful. How do you know you're going to be successful? Because you and the people of Israel are going to worship me at this mountain. Sinai is quite a ways away from Egypt. It's outside of Egypt's control. You will be successful. Okay? And the point is that they are going to come and worship. Okay? Let's back up a little bit. When it says that it is I who have sent you, it's interesting because in Hebrew, pronouns are unnecessary. They're implied in the verbs. So when a specific pronoun is actually included, then it is emphatic. So God is saying, I myself. So he is drawing, all the focus is to be on God. It will be, you will know that I myself have sent you. Moses, look to me. The point is you have to know me. The focus is on God, okay? God is the beginning, the middle, and the end. The solution to Moses' problem is to get his eyes off himself and to put his eyes on God. Yes.
That I is the one that's
yes.
actually in the Hebrew.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. I myself. Yes. Okay. And how many of our problems would seem smaller or go away if we got our eyes off ourselves and put our eyes on God? Well, it's not easy to do, right? So we shouldn't look down on Moses because we don't do a good job of it ourselves and we have the full revelation of God. Moses did not.
And we have the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. Right. Okay. When it says that you shall worship God at this mountain, that you is plural, so you all. So it means all of Israel. Like they say in the South, all y'all, right? That's that you. You shall worship at this mountain. That word for worship, we're going to see this over and over again. That word for worship in Hebrew is avad. A-V-A-D. Okay. Worship is avad, A-V-A-D, and it can also be translated to serve or slave. Okay, and we've talked about this before. When God frees Israel, it is not to absolute freedom. It is from being an avad, a slave, to Egypt, You are free to now worship or avad, be a slave to God, serve God. Okay, and that same word is going to be used over and over again as describing their relationship to Egypt and then describing their relationship to God. Okay, so again, and the New Testament picks on up on this, right? We are to be God's slave, the doulos, right? Bond servant, a lot of times it's translated in the New Testament, but really it's just slave. We are to be God's slaves. God does not save us to then we get to do whatever we want. No, God saves us so that now we will serve him. We will worship him. We will be his slave. Okay, so the point of this sign is that after the Exodus, when all of Israel is worshiping God at Sinai, then Moses will understand God and see that he should have never been looking at himself in the first place, but looking to God. So after God has done all his wondrous, marvelous works in Egypt of crushing the Egyptians, crushing the Egyptian gods, crushing Pharaoh, finally Moses is going to get it and say, I should have never been looking at myself. It's all about God. Salvation is all about God. Israel's deliverance is all about God. I had nothing to worry about, right? Way back when God appeared to me the first time at Sinai. Questions on that section through verse 12. Okay. All right. Let's see if I can do these next two verses. Someone read for me 13 and 14.
Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.
Okay, so it sounds like Moses is kind of coming around. Okay, God, well, if I do this thing that you've asked me to do, right, I'm going to go to Israel, and they're going to want to know who sent me. Okay, so God, Moses asks, who are you? Right, it's an appropriate question because at the end of verse 12, right, Moses says, I can't go. Who am I? And God says, it's not about you, it's about me, right? So then Moses says, okay, fine, if it's about you, who are you? So Moses is trying to understand God better, okay? He says in verse 13 that the people of Israel are going to say, what is his name? In Hebrew, there are two ways to ask someone's name, okay? There is a who is your name, and that means, what is your title? So if you said, who is your name? I would answer, Mesha. My name is Mesha. Okay, so what is your name? A who is your name means, really, what is your title? What are you called by? Okay, this what is your name is kind of more like our question, who are you? Like, what is your essence? What is your character? What are you all about? So that's what Moses is asking. He's not necessarily asking God, what is your title? What should the people of Israel call you, right? But more, who are you? What makes up your being? What is your essence? Okay. What makes God God? Okay, so this is a far more powerful question, I think, than we think it is when we just read it in English, what is his name? Because we think, oh, his name is God, or his name is Yahweh. Okay, off, you know. Right. Moses' question. Yeah. Yep. So, and how we answer this question is very important. What is God? Who is God? What makes up God? What is his essence? Okay. And we need to make sure that we answer it biblically and correctly, because this is where all false theologies, right? They define God incorrectly. Okay, so we need to be careful that we define God as God defines himself. We don't get to make it up. And if there's something about God we don't like, well, too bad for us, right? It's not too bad for God. We don't get to redefine God the way we want him to. Okay, so this question that Moses asks is a very good question. It's a question we need to ask, right? Who is the God of the Bible, and what does God say about himself? Okay, so God answers Moses, I am who I am. Okay, what in the world is that supposed to mean? Okay? So this answer drives theology proper. Theology proper is the study of God, right? The systematic theology. And God is going to define himself. So we're going to, there are two parts of this name, I am who I am. There's the I am and there's the who, right? We have two I ams and a who in the middle. We're going to talk about the who first, all right? So when God says, I am who I am, he's saying everything that I am means, the only way you can define it is by everything that I am means, okay? Everything that I am means can only be defined by everything that I am means. Basically, God is saying God is God. There is no other way to define what God is, who God is in his essence. Okay, so this is the clarification we need to make. We cannot define God's essence other than saying that God is God. Okay, we can describe his characteristics, right? God is love. God is just. God is holy. God is omnipotent, right? But those things do not define God's essence. What makes God God? The problem with us trying to define God's essence is if we define it by the characteristics, we're going to fail in two parts. One, our language is not sufficient to fully explain all that God is. Two, our understanding of those characteristics is flawed by our own experiences and by our understanding. God is love in a way that we can't even understand love. We can have an idea about love, but can we fully understand everything about what love is and how God is that love? No, because we are sinful and our view of love is now flawed by our sinful experience and by our sinful expectations. So God is love in a way that I can never fully describe. God is just in a way that I can never fully understand or describe. Does that make sense? So when God says, I am who I am, he is saying, God is God, and you cannot describe me. You cannot describe my essence. That doesn't mean that we can't talk about God's characteristics and we can't understand and grow in our understanding of what it means that God is love. But am I ever going to fully be able to describe and understand who God is? No, because if I could, then now who is God? I am, right? Okay, so this is what we call the otherness of God. Okay, God is distinctly outside of us, our language, and our analogies. Our language is finite. A finite language and a finite understanding of characteristics cannot describe an infinite God. Okay?
I'm sorry, God is beyond our...
I said God is distinctly outside of us, our language, and our analogies. Now, our language and our analogies can help us to try to understand God, but at the core of everything, we need to understand that we cannot fully understand God. And that is what makes God God. God is God, and there is no other. There is nothing and no one that is comparable to God. Okay? Often, we like to create God in our own image, right? So we were created in God's image, and we like to return the favor. Someone said that wasn't me. Okay? We like to create God in our own image, right? We think that God, yes, God is better than us. God is above us. What's the problem with that? Where's the standard?
Us.
Okay? We do not even belong in any definition of God. God is not just better than us. God is so other, so far, that we shouldn't even come into the equation at all. Okay? God is so other, transcendent, different than us, that we can't even say that we belong in that comparison. We don't even belong in that comparison. We cannot come alongside God in any way. Yes, we were created in God's image. We do share, there are some attributes that we share, but he has those attributes in ways that we can't even begin to understand or begin to fathom. And as we grow in our knowledge of God, sometimes we can see things that It's like we look back, oh, I didn't have a good understanding of that attribute. You know, that God, we're going to see God is love, but does he let his people suffer? In our understanding, we're like, how in the world do those two things, but they do. Why? Because I don't have a good grasp of what it means to love. I have my own definition of what it means to love, right? But it's clearly not God's definition. And so I need to bring my understanding along with what God is and who he, how he has revealed himself. Right, right. But see, God is doing so many other things, right, that we don't understand because he is absolutely sovereign. And that's why we can define God's characteristics with our words and our language. We cannot define the core of what makes God God, because God is more than just the sum of his characteristics. We can't say love plus justice plus wrath plus jealousy plus faithfulness equals God. Okay, no, God is much more than all those things, because he is all those things perfectly, 100% of the time, in a way that I don't even understand. Okay, the feeling of not being able to fathom God or understand God, that is the point. Okay, when God says, I am who I am, God is God, and we are not going to be able to understand him. Now, that doesn't mean we just throw up our hands. Say, well, I'm never going to be able to understand God, so I just quit trying. That's not the point, right? The point is to have a high view of God, to know that he is so far above me that I cannot question what he does. I have no place with him or next to him or being compared to him at all, right? It should make us stand in awe of our God, of who he is, that he is so far above us that we can't even be able to comprehend him. Okay? He is transcendent, irreducible, self-contained. But again, those words don't fully explain what God is at his essence, okay? That is just a sliver of the whole. Okay? This is a reason that we fear God. Right? The Bible says, fear God is the beginning of knowledge. Okay? We fear God because he is so outside of us, so other than us. Okay? All other gods that man has created, they can be our peers. All other gods that man have created are either things in nature or like superhumans. They're like our superheroes, our Marvel heroes, right? The gods of the Greeks. They're men just with extra powers, okay? Those are relatable gods. We can understand those kinds of gods. Our God is peerless. There is no one like him, and that is going to be the point of the plagues. God's going to say, Egypt, you have all these gods? Huh, just watch. Your gods cannot even begin to compare with who I am, okay? And that's what he's going to teach Pharaoh, that there is no God. Pharaoh thinks himself a god. There is no God like God. God is God and there is no other. Okay? The crazy thing about this God that is so other, so outside, so much bigger than anything we can fathom is that in Exodus 2, right, it says that he knew Israel, right? Exodus 2:25. God saw the sons of Israel and God took notice or knew them. God wants an intimate relationship with them. He knew Israel like a husband knows a wife. Okay? And this is why we should love God. God needs to be our one and there is no other. If we truly understand who God is, there should be no room in our life for any other God, a worship of any other God. We love him because there is no one else like him. Okay, this is why he is worth worshiping, because God is God and there is no other like him. It is at this point in history that God is going, it reveals himself and what he is like. I am who I am. Because he is going to launch, this is the launch of the nation of Israel. And he is going to demonstrate salvation to the nations, right? He's going to rescue his people from the power of Egypt. And he will prove that none of the Egyptian pantheon can be God, because he is God. God is God. There is no other. There is no other like him. Okay? If we have a true understanding of who God is and how far above us he is, that we can't even compare him to us at all, we should realize that we never can say, God, that's not fair. Or God, why did you do that? Because who are we making judge then? Us, right? Think about Job, right? Job says, God, why in the world did you do this? What is God's answer to Job? Who are you? Where were you? Does God ever answer Job's question? No. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Do you know where the snow is stored? Right? Why? Job's view of God was too little. He thought he could question God and say, God, why are you doing this? And God's answer is, you don't know who I am. You don't understand how big I am. God is God. We do not have the right to question God. If we have a true understanding of God, it should crush our arrogance, make us realize how puny and little we are, and that we need to trust in an almighty, sovereign God that no matter what happens in our life, right? And ladies, that's hard. I'm not saying that this is easy and you should just be able to go home, you know, never question what God does. But we need to study our Bible so that we have a high view of God, so that no matter what comes our way, you know, no matter if God treats us like Job and everything we have is gone in like 2 minutes, right? I mean, with Job, right? One servant came and before he even finished speaking, the next servant came. Before he finished speaking, the next servant came. And everything Job had is gone, right? And yet God just says, I am who I am. God is God. Don't question me. We don't have the right to question God. We have to trust that because God is all his different attributes, and because God is sovereign, and because God has promised that all things work together for our good, that even when we don't understand, and even when it's excruciatingly hard, we can trust in a holy God that has our best interest at heart. And that's hard, but it comes from having a high view of who God is. God is God, and that's the only way we can define his essence. Okay? Questions on the who. That's the who.
Not a question, I just wanted to make sure I wrote down my sentence. First.
Yep.
When you start talking about the other aspect, I just wanted to. So you said our knowledge and language are finite and we cannot describe and understand something like infinite. Did I write the right words down?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yep. Yep. Our finite language cannot describe the infinite God.
Okay. You were on a roll. I didn't want to stop.
Any other questions on who? All right, so God says, I am who I am. So what is I am? Right? I am is a form of the verb to be. All right? In the Hebrew, this verb is actually in the future tense. So it could be translated, I will be who I will be. Okay, so it's future tense, I will be who I will be. God is never changing. And the point is that to know him, you watch what he does as history unfolds. To know God, let's see what God's going to do. And for Moses, wow, he was going to see what God was going to do. Right? Because what was God about to do? He was about to launch the 10 plagues on Egypt. And that was going to give Moses a big glimpse into who God is. Okay? There is always, this name also means that there is always more to learn about God. I will be who I will be, okay? You're not going to be done learning about God. There's always going to be more. And it's an invitation to learn more about God. So God had just started to reveal himself to Moses here in chapter 3. But there is so much more for Moses to learn. In 34, chapter 34, God's going to reveal a bunch more about himself. And this revelation of God is going to culminate in Jesus. Right? Jesus is going to be the full revelation of who God is. Okay? Jesus is going to be God made flesh.
That's not related to chapter 34, though.
No, 34 is, yeah. Yes.
I have a
that says, the statement containing I am uses the same Hebrew verb that God's promise, I will certainly be with you, does in verse 12.
Yes. Yes. So, yes. So, okay, because I am is a form of the word of the verb to be. So I will be with you is another form of that same verb.
Okay.
So in verse 12, God says, I will be with you, with Moses, right? This is going to be the same. God will be who he will be. So when God says, I am who I am, he is promising Moses that he will be there and he will always be there. Okay. I will be who I will be. There is going to be no end. God's going to be there always. And he's saying all that God is will abide with Moses. God is God. We cannot define his essence in words. And all of that godness is going to be with Moses. I mean, if Moses fully understands this, there should be no fear in approaching Pharaoh. Because he has the backing of God, very God. And there is no God like God. We can't even describe this God in our words, and all that power is going to be and continue to be in the future with Moses. Okay? So God is saying to Moses, tell Israel that God is God and that there's a lot more revelation to come. You have just started to know who this God is. God is God. We can't define him. And we're going to see as he continues to reveal himself that there is more and more and more and continually more to learn about who he is. We cannot reduce or simplify God. Okay. The point of I am who I am is the one who doesn't have to be known, who is self-sufficient and transcendent, invites someone made out of dust to know him.
Can you say that whole thing like really clearly? That was so cool. Sorry to be second grade, but that's awesome.
The one who doesn't have to be known. God did not have to reveal himself to us. Okay? God is self-sufficient in and of himself. The one who doesn't have to be known, who is self-sufficient, the one who doesn't have to be known, who is self-sufficient and transcendent, invites someone made out of dust to know him. The one who doesn't have to be known, who is self-sufficient and transcendent, invites someone made out of dust to know him. Okay? God is other and relational at the same time. There is no other God like this. Okay? So when we have a high view of God, that God is God, and he is so far above us, it's ridiculous, right? That should make him wanting to have relationship with us absolutely astounding. Why would that kind of God ever want relationship with me? And yet he does. Questions?
I just found this interesting. It just reiterates kind of what you said. I am the one who is, will be. He's the same God throughout the ages.
Exactly. Yep. He's always the same.
And what's cool, even though he has always been the same since eternity past, he understands that frail humanity can't handle that much revelation at a time. Should we get a little drivel? A little bit more?
Yep.
Through the word of
right.
God, we get more and more and more over the centuries revelation.
Right.
Which I feel like even in our individual lives we still get as we continue
that's
to
right.
in the word and more. You know,
yes.
experience more and live more, you know, closely with him. And
I would have liked to have seen Moses' face after verse.
I mean, really? Yeah.
I kind of want to see Job's face after he got told to shut up.
All right. Can someone read for me verse 15 to 22?
also said to Moses, say this to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation. And then go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me and said, I paid close attention to you and to what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised you that I will bring you up from the misery of Egypt to the land of Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. They will listen to what you say. Then you, along with the elders of Israel, must go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, have met with us. Now please let us go on a three-day trip into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. However, I know the king of Egypt will not allow you to go unless he is forced by a strong hand. And I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles that I will perform in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give these people such a favor in the sight of all the Egyptians that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Each woman will ask her neighbor and any woman staying in her house for silver and gold jewelry and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. So you will plunder the Egyptians.
Okay. So verse 15, God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Okay. So God has just revealed his name to Moses, who he is, what he is at his core. And now he is telling Moses again, right? Because he's already said this before, that this is the same God that the patriarchs worshipped. Okay. And he calls his name, verse 15, and we've seen it already in Exodus and all throughout Genesis, that his name is Yahweh. Yahweh is another form of the verb to be. Okay? And this is the causative form, which means I cause to be. Okay? So Yahweh means I cause to be, or I cause myself to exist. That's how Kyle likes to say it. Okay, so even in his name Yahweh, he's revealing more about himself, right? I cause the world to be. I cause everything to be, right? And he's going to stand, Moses is going to stand before Pharaoh and tell him that this God Yahweh says, let my people go. And Pharaoh is going to learn up close and personal exactly who this God is. He is the God that causes everything to be, not Pharaoh and not the Egyptian pantheon. Okay, God is the one that has created and sustained everything. So this is the same God who revealed himself to their fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, notice he says it over and over again, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is emphasizing that he has had a personal relationship with these people, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God is a relational God. He is God. He is so far above us. He is so transcendent. He is other than us, and yet he has relationship. And he has had a relationship with the patriarchs, and he wants relationship with Moses and with Israel. Okay, so this is the name God has chosen for himself, and this is how he wants to be known forever. Right? He says that this is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. Okay, so we can know God this same way because God is unchanging. He will be who he will be. He is who he is. He does not change. And we can know God the same way the patriarchs know God, the same way Moses know God. Verse 16 and 17, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, Hivite, Amorite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Okay, so this is, God has already said this all before, but he is promising to save and deliver Israel. Okay, salvation is how we relate to God. God is our Savior, and this is how we know God. We cannot truly know God, right, unless we have a salvific relationship with him. Unless we have been saved, we do not truly know God. So salvation is not incidental to God. It's not like, oh, I'm God, oh, by the way, I save. No, it is key to who God is. It is part of his nature. And salvation is what is going to demonstrate to Israel that this God really is God, right? When he frees them from Egypt in the most awesome way possible, they are going to realize that God is God. And we're going to see that even so, they still struggle, okay, even after all that. Yes.
You said that we really couldn't know God unless we were saved.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know that we can know him at that point either. I think maybe at that point we just know we can't know him and worship him for who he is.
Right. We are...
know God?
Well, okay. That's going to depend on how you define the word know. Can we fully ever understand and grasp 100% of who God is? No. Okay? But when we are in a saving relationship with God, we understand God at a whole different level than somebody who has not been saved understands God, right? Because God has given us a new heart now and has given us the Holy Spirit that then enables us to actually be able to read scripture and understand it. So can I know God 100% perfectly well? No, but I'm going to know God at a whole different level than an unbeliever knows God. I mean, because an unbeliever can look outside, right? God says that creation, right, teaches man that there is a God, right? So they might know something about God. They might even know facts about the Bible. But unless they have come to a saving knowledge of Christ, right, they're not going to ever really know God. Or, yeah.
Would it be fair to use that word, you know, where he's saying, I'm concerned about you, I know you.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I mean, he's using that word
A marriage.
Maybe
yeah.
We can intimately know God. It's not perfect, but
right.
As we would know someone that well.
Right.
You have the potential.
I mean, and even like your husband, right? That you know intimately, still the longer you're married, the more you learn about them, the more you know about them, right? And am I ever going to know Kyle 100%? No. Right, I can't get inside his brain. I don't know him 100%, but the longer we're married, the more I know about him. And I think it's the same. I mean, that's a very small example of what it is like with God as well. The longer we, and hopefully, I mean, that's the point of sanctification, right? The longer we are saved, the better we know God. And hopefully, right, that's the goal, the more we know about God. Okay, so in verse 16, God says, I am indeed concerned. Okay, so he is aware of what is going on and he is going to act. He has not forgotten them and he's going to fulfill the covenant and finally bring them to the promised land. Okay, so we've seen that already a couple times. God continues to say, I'm going to bring you up into the promised land. Verse 18, they will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to them, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, so now please let us go on a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Okay, so God from the get-go lets Moses that he's going to have success talking to the elders, okay, that they're going to believe him, and that together with the elders they are going to confront Pharaoh. Okay, and notice Moses is supposed to go before Pharaoh and say, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. Okay, do you see the Lord there is all in caps? Okay, so Moses is to proclaim God's covenant name to Pharaoh. This is going to be a name that Pharaoh doesn't know. He's never heard before. Okay, and we're going to see when he does it, Pharaoh's like, who is Yahweh and why do I care? All right, that's his response. Okay, but by the end of the plagues, Pharaoh is going to very well know the name Yahweh, and he is going to know that because he didn't care at the beginning, it has cost him an awful lot. And still, that's not enough because he lets him go and then he chases him down. Okay. When Moses is to ask to go on a 3-day journey, okay, I always question this.
I was about to bring that up, but I was going to take up too much time. But that has always bothered me because then later on it's. Is that really his intent?
Right. Okay. So this is how the commentary I read explained it. Okay. This phrase means more than just a 3-day journey. So we do the same thing in English. For example, if I say, how much money do you have? What am I really asking you? If I say, how much money do you have? How much money do you have on you, Terry?
$3.
Okay, but what am I really going to ask? What am I, what's my next question going to be?
Can I have it?
Can I have it? So when I say, how much money do you have on you? I'm really asking you, hey, can I borrow some money? Or if I say, hey, do you have a second? What am I asking you? Right. I want to take up an indefinite amount of your time, right? I don't say, hey, do I have a second? You're like, yeah, 1 second. Okay, your time's up. No, right? I'm saying, hey, I need to talk to you. Do you have time to sit down an undisclosed, an indefinite amount of time, right? So we do the same thing in English where our literal words, there is more meaning behind it than just our literal words. Okay, so this 3-day journey is an idiom in the Hebrew that implies a full and permanent departure from Egypt. Yes, it is an idiom for a major trip with formal consequences. That's what the commentator said, okay? And we can see that Pharaoh realizes this, right? Because why is he so adamant that they cannot go away for 3 days? Because Moses is not just asking that the slaves get 3 days off of work, and Pharaoh knows it. And we can see by Pharaoh's responses that, yes, he understands that this is more than just, hey, I'm giving my slaves 3 days off work and then they'll come back and work for me. No, this is, they want to go and they want to go for good.
One of my commentators also said that other religions also ask the same question so they could go worship their gods and then come back.
Right. So, yeah. So, yes. Anyways, no, that's right. Okay. So, and Pharaoh is going to hear the request with the full meaning behind the words, not just a, hey, can we have 3 days off work? But no, you guys are asking to leave and not come back. Okay.
Doesn't he first tell them it's okay and then God hardens his heart? Or am I wrong about that?
Well, not the first time, but there are times when he says, hey, take away this plague and then I'll let you go, right? And then Moses takes away the plague and then Pharaoh's heart is hardened and then he does not let them go. Okay. Okay, we're just going to go really quickly because we're almost done. Okay, so he's asking to go sacrifice to the Lord our God, right, which is really worship. And God has already told Moses that they are going to worship at Sinai, which is out of Egypt's control. Okay, so they're not just asking for 3 days off work, but to leave for good. Okay, verse 19 and 20. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you. Okay, so God tells Moses everything right from the beginning. Pharaoh is going to give you grief, right? He is not going to let you go except under great compulsion, right? Verse 20, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles. My hand, my miracles. Moses, not about you. It's about what I'm going to do. Okay, God himself is going to intervene, and only then will Pharaoh relent. Okay. Verse 21 and 22, I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. They're not going to go out empty handed. They're going to get plunder. End of verse 22. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Plunder is a war term. Okay? You plunder your enemies. But the crazy thing is, God's going to do all the fighting. And so the Egyptians are just going to hand over the plunder. They don't even have to do anything. The Israelites don't have to do anything. Their valuables are just going to be given to them. The Egyptians, who are willing to kill baby boys, throw them in the Nile, are now just going to hand over all their valuables, right, to the Israelites. God is going to destroy Egypt so thoroughly that the Egyptians are even going to provide for the Israelites for their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Okay, because look at it. It says, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. God is providing clothing and goods so that this generation's sons and daughters will be provided for in the wilderness. God has thought of everything, and he has let Moses know everything from the beginning, which is going to show Moses' unbelief later on because God has already told him point blank. Verse